Would please remain standing in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Sermon text for this morning is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This text and this message today is an introduction to the Ten Commandments. I've included verse 3, which is the first commandment. I'm not going to preach that commandment today. I'm going to use that as a kind of representative for all the commandments of God. We're going to take the next 10 weeks after today and preach through every one of the commandments in turn. And as we make our way through the Ten Commandments, I want to help you by answering a question that you may be asking, or at least a question I think that you should ask. And it is simply this: how should I relate to the law of God? How should we, whenever we read the Bible, we read the commandments, maybe especially the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, how should we view them and how should we respond to them? There are more than 1,600 commands in the Bible. But these 10 are unique. They're unique because they are so widely known and widely respected, such that many of them, you don't have to be a Christian, religious, or even a theist to agree with some of them and think that they're beneficial. There are countries and cities and families that base their lives on some of these laws in the Ten Commandments. But they're also unique because they were written on tablets of stone, given directly by God through Moses to his people. They have stood the test of time, and they were given with an amazing prelude. It was an introduction to it from all of Exodus chapter 19. We heard Pastor Steve last week talk about how God, in an amazing display of his awesome power and his majestic holiness, just in order to say what he's going to say here, he's preparing them to fear him so as to receive his word. They had to spend 2 whole days of ceremonially cleansing themselves just before they could even hear these commandments. Maybe the thing that makes them most unique is that they were first given as covenant conditions. They were covenant stipulations for how they were to operate and live within this covenant between God and his people. I mean, this is just the second book of the Bible, Exodus. From here on until the end of the Old Testament, all the way through, the people of God are operating, relating to God in this context of the Mosaic Covenant. And the Ten Commandments are kind of the summary of what it means and how they are to live in relationship with God in this covenant. Well, that means that relating to God was important for them. How much more so for us in figuring out how to relate to the law? It can be somewhat complex, can't it? Because we're thinking, okay, we don't have Moses as our mediator. Jesus is. We live in 21st century modern America, not in ancient Middle East. Jesus has fulfilled the law of God, that at least in some way it's been made obsolete, but maybe not entirely. What does that look like? And we are no longer under the law, but under grace. There's a complexity to all this. And so allow me to be very clear and make it very simple. God's law has been given that we would obey it. God's law has been given that we would obey it. We are bound to obey the law of God. And do you know why? It's because we are bound to obey God. This is the least complex thing about it. God's commands are meant to be obeyed because God is meant to be obeyed. Look at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, these weren't the laws that Israelites made up. This didn't come from Moses. It came through Moses, you see. It came from God himself. And so his words, his law, carries divine authority. We can no more say that the laws are unauthoritative than we would say that God is. And so, if you would like, you can be free from obeying God's commands. You can be free from obeying God when God stops being God. And that's not happening. The Ten Commandments are sometimes called the Decalogue. Deca meaning ten, and log from logos meaning word. It's the ten words. And this Decalogue, these Ten Commandments, are broken up into two parts, the two tables of the law. The first table of the law are the first four commandments that are kind of directly related to or emphasizing our relationship to God. The second table of the law, the last six, are more emphasizing our relationship to our fellow human beings. But make no mistake, there may be Ten Commandments and two tables, but there's one focus. And the focus is God. God himself. Look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This can be confusing because we can be tempted to think that, oh, I see, God brought them out of the land of Egypt, and so they were to pay him back for what he did for them. But this is not a message of repayment. As though God had blessed him, and he says, now you owe me. Now it is true that we owe God everything, but it is not true that we can pay him back, or even that we should really try. God is not honored when we try to make things even. God, okay, I don't owe you anymore, I've done everything. He's honored by being the gracious giver and our sovereign Savior. So it's not as though we are supposed to repay him. So we think, well, this maybe it's gratitude. Look what I've done for you. So be thankful and live in gratitude and therefore obey me. And again, that is true. We should be grateful to God. And indeed, that is and should be a motivation for our obedience. But it is not the only or even the main motivation that God is giving here. I think the two all-important words here in this verse 2 of Exodus 20, is the first two. I am. You see, God's saying, you should obey me because of who I am. I am God, and there is no other. Because of who God is, but also because of who God is to them. He says, I am the Lord. That is, I am Yahweh, your God. He's entered into a covenant with them. Because of who I am, God, I should be obeyed. But how much more because I've entered into a covenant with you should you obey me? Because I am the Lord, Yahweh, your covenant God. And more than that, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, such that because of who God is to them, and who God is for them, they should obey. They should obey. And he says, he brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is his gracious salvation, his redemption, his rescue that he had given to them. And so we ask, so did Yahweh just rescue them out of slavery so that they would serve him? Isn't that kind of like going out of the frying pan into the fire? Because they had their master Pharaoh who had great power and they were to obey him. But then now they are under Yahweh who has ultimate power and they're to obey him? Yes. But there is a major, major distinction, of course, because you see, Pharaoh was using and abusing the people, manipulating them. He needed them and he was afraid of them. And so he hated them. But that's not true of God. He didn't fear them. He didn't need them. He wasn't using and abusing them. He didn't hate them. He loved them. He chose them, and he brought them into this relationship so that they would serve him unto their blessing, for their everlasting good. He brought them into this relationship where he would be their covenant Lord. But another distinction here is that Pharaoh was always just playing pretend. He was trying to take the place of God. Every day, all day, every person is serving someone or something. That's an inevitable reality. We are always serving someone or something. So that's not the question. The question isn't, well, are we serving? But it's who or what are we serving, and are they worthy of our service? Are they worthy of our devotion and our obedience and our allegiance? And God alone is. This is how life is meant to work, you see. Where God brings people into relationship with him, and he gives them, this is how you are to live, and they respond in faith-filled obedience. That's how it's supposed to be. We are his image bearers. He has made us in his image, and so he's showing them how to live as his image bearers. And this brings, in their servitude to God, it brings freedom. It brings sanity. It brings peace. This is how life is supposed to be. Do you see the grace of God in giving these commandments to the people of Israel, saying, you want to relate to me? No, you need to relate to me in this way, so let me show you how. Let me show you how you are to relate to me. It might help us, though, I think, if we think not mainly in terms of obeying the law of God, but in terms of obeying the God of the law. Because the former, obeying a law can be impersonal. Like we detach it from God. We detach it from the source and its foundation, its meaning. Obeying God, though, is personal. And so the reality is, obeying or disobeying the law of God is obeying or disobeying God himself. And it doesn't get any more personal than obedience or disobedience. It doesn't get any more personal than rebelling against God and rejecting his authority or honoring him in submission to him. Can you imagine a child telling their parent, Mom, technically, Mom, I didn't disobey you. I simply disobeyed one of your rules. Kids, don't try that. That will not work. Because that's not how it works, right? It doesn't even make sense. A violation of one of God's rules is a dishonoring personal attack against God himself. Do you see how he takes it personal? Look here in verse 2. I am the Lord your God. And then he says in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And then in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He takes it personal. So, if we are to find ourselves looking for loopholes in God's commandments, if we find ourselves trying to minimize the role of obedience in the life of a Christian, if we find ourselves excusing our sin, we find ourselves asking questions like, well, which commandments do I have to obey? And Jesus, I mean, who exactly is my neighbor? We're just exposing that we have a very legalistic heart. And a legalistic understanding of God and his law and his grace and his gospel. Because a mere legal understanding of these things is a view that diminishes God's law because it divorces the law from God himself, the lawgiver. What's better? I mean, if can you imagine, what does a parent long for with their children? A child who obeys or outwardly conforms, I should say, performing as it were, simply in order to manipulate to get something from their parents, maybe even just to escape negative consequences. Or a child who obeys because they love their parents. They trust your wisdom in providing boundaries for them that are good. And they want to obey because they want to honor you and they delight to be in this relationship with you. One of peace. Do you see how it's supposed to be? And so when we think of the gospel and the law coming together, they are not at odds. There's harmony. And if your understanding of gospel grace keeps you from being motivated to obey God as a Christian, then your understanding of God and his law and his gospel and his grace are fundamentally flawed. Any understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ does not lead ultimately not only to our forgiveness from our disobedience, but leads us to be transformed out of our disobedience is not the full gospel. The Christian's hope, you see, our hope, that is our confident expectation and our eager longing, is that one day we will get to be like Jesus, pure and perfect. Being rid of the sinfulness of our hearts and our ways, and we will gladly obey him perfectly all the time. That's our final destiny. That's our everlasting destiny, is that we would be glorified saints. If you take away glorification from the gospel, you have a small and truncated gospel, not the biblical one. And so what do? We pursue it. We pursue to ever increasingly live like saints now. And a massive and wonderful part of what makes a new covenant new, of what makes it glorious and better than the old covenant, is not that we don't have to obey anymore, but that the new covenant mediator, Jesus Christ, has given us and promised us his spirit of power and holiness to enable us, motivate us, and move us to obey God more and more from the heart. So the biblical gospel the biblical salvation is salvation from disobedience. Right? It's salvation from our penalty from disobeying God, which is the wrath of God in hell. It's salvation from the power of sin and disobedience over us. It's being saved from the pleasure of sin in our hearts. And it's one day being saved from the fullness of the presence of our disobedience. Not just disobedience in this world, but in us and from us. If we are saved from everything except for being sinners, that's not good news. Gospel of grace is that which both completely pardons the sinner and completely transforms the sinner. This is what the people of God has been chosen for. Ephesians 1:4 says is that we've been chosen that we would be holy and blameless before Him. We have been elected, 1 Peter 1:2 says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. So that when the Father's will is being done on earth in us as it is in heaven with the angels, then every knee will humbly bow, every tongue gladly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? The good news for sinners is that we can become saints. In position now before God, we can be counted as and treated as saints, forgiven and accepted and reconciled to God by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But also, that in practice, by that same grace that Jesus purchased on the cross, by His Spirit, we can be transformed in practice to be more like saints. Well, one day we will be glorified in all sainthood. And so any grace, any gospel, any salvation that is presented to you that does not end in God's glory, in His glorified, Christ-like, righteous, obedient saints, is a lacking gospel. We were made, we were chosen, and we are redeemed to obey Jesus, our King. The gospel of the kingdom of God isn't full until it ends with God as King reigning freely and forever in His servants who gladly obey Him. So yes, we should obey God, but shouldn't it be different? I mean, shouldn't we relate to the law of God differently as Christians living in the new covenant who are not under the law but under grace? Yes, we did. We should. Absolutely, we should, because Jesus has changed our relationship to the law of God. When we read Exodus 20, when we are preaching the Ten Commandments, we must see them through the lens of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. How we relate to the law should be different than what the Israelites did in Exodus 20. It should be. How we should view and respond to every single command of God in the Bible has been revolutionized, transformed because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has changed our relationship to the law of God in three ways. Number one, He's changed our relationship to the law of God by first changing and restoring our relationship to the God of the law. He's restored, for those who are trusting in Jesus, He has restored our relationship to God, the God of the law. One theologian put it this way: apart from the gospel and outside of Christ, the law is my enemy and condemns me. Why? Because God is my enemy and condemns me. But with the gospel and in Christ, united to Him by faith, the law is no longer my enemy but my friend. Why? Because now God is no longer my enemy but my friend. And the law, His law, as reflective of His character, is now my friendly guide for life in fellowship with God. There is a sweet harmony for the Christian of law and gospel. There is a distinction, but there is also an indelible connection. God's law for the Christian is a gracious help and a necessary companion to be delighted in, as it helps us to know, to trust, and to love, and to worship and obey God more. We should be delighting in the law of God, the commandments of God, more than King David, who wrote Psalm 119, the longest psalm, all about how he loves God's law and delights in his commandments. We should love it more because Jesus has already come. And because of what he has done, he has changed our relationship to God and therefore to his law. So now, because of Jesus, we should read all of God's commandments, seeking to see something of God's gracious dealings with his sinful people. And we should seek to see how these rules reveal God's character and reveal our sinfulness and reveal our need for a Savior and reveal how we are to relate to God in obedience to him. But there are some commandments of God that seem, well, rather odd, aren't there? Well, what do we do with those laws that seem really strange? The ones that don't seem to fit and make much sense in our Christian context? You know the laws I'm talking about, those that talk about washing, ceremonial and ritual cleansing. Those talking about avoiding certain foods or having other kind of ceremonial rituals or offering animal sacrifices or grain offerings. What do we do with those? Are we to obey them? Yes. But how? That's the question. You see, the second way that Jesus changes our relationship to the law of God is he has altered the context of the precepts. He's altered the context in which these commands come to us. A precept is just another word for a commandment or a rule. You could say the Ten Commandments are the Ten Precepts. I'm using precept because it alliterates with the other points, that behind every precept is a principle. That is, you find a rule or commandment, and behind it is an idea, a general idea that gives meaning to it, right? You might have a specific commandment, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, but behind that precept, those precepts, is a general principle that gives it meaning. And behind those principles, there is the person of God himself. And the ground, the source of every law of God, is the nature and character of God. All of God's commandments flow from his character, flow from who he is, his person. And therefore they reveal who he is. You see, God tells us things like, you shall not lie, because he is a God of truthfulness. And he cannot lie. He says things like, do not commit adultery, because he says, I am the God of faithfulness. I am loyal to my covenant people, and I always keep my promises. And so should you, because you are my image bearers. You see how his laws come from himself. His rules reveal his own identity. His precepts follow his person. And since he does not change, we should read all of his laws in order to see him more clearly and to trust him more fully and to obey him more gladly. But in between the person of God and the precepts of God, there's the principle. There's a godly principle in between them that connects them. For instance, the godly principle behind the God-given precept to not steal, Exodus 20, verse 15, you shall not steal, that's a precept. But the idea, the principle behind that is that God has created every man, woman, and child to be hardworking, to be faith-filled, to be thankful and content with what God gives, and therefore to be stewards of what God gives and generous to others in need, because that's who he is. See, person to principle to precept. That's how all the laws of God work. And you can take every one of the laws and see this, because there are no precepts without principles behind them. It just doesn't make sense. You cannot have a rule without an idea behind it, a reason for it. You think of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, you've heard that it is said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust, you are committing adultery with her in your heart. You see what he says? He says, you're breaking the commandment right here. This verse 14 of Exodus 20, you shall not commit adultery. This is the seventh commandment of God. And he says, you don't break that commandment. Well, technically, God, I didn't do that. Right? I was just looking at pornography, so it's not, I didn't break that commandment. He says, no, that's not how it works. There's a principle behind every precept. And when you break that, you break the command itself. And when you do that, you dishonor God. We go through these Ten Commandments. We're going to take one commandment at a time. We're going to take Verse 13. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. That would be a pretty short sermon if we just preached the precept. But there is something behind it. There's depth to it. The Bible is not meant to have every possible rule for every possible person in every possible scenario or situation, such that if it doesn't say it explicitly, it doesn't count. That's not it. Because behind every precept is a principle on the person. And so we're going to take, over the next several weeks, not just verses 1 through 17 that give us the Ten Commandments proper, but we're going to take the rest of chapter 20, chapter 21, all of chapter 22, and most of chapter 23, and we're going to show you how they integrate into the Ten Commandments by principle. And really, we're going to try to take the commands of all over the Bible and do that. Because the principles behind the precepts are unchanging. And they're perpetually binding for every person in every place for all time. We should seek then to see and respond obediently to God in every one of His godly principles behind every one of His God-given precepts. The individual precepts of God, these commandments of God we read in the Old Testament are often limited to certain people in certain places, under certain circumstances, with certain contexts. But, right, what we've said is that because of the person and work of Christ, God's precepts no longer have the same context. Jesus has altered the context. We're no longer in the old covenant. We're no longer under the law. So what does that look like? Because Jesus has changed, altered the context, many of these precepts are no longer binding as precepts. Note that. They're no longer binding as precepts. However, the godly principles behind them are unchanging and are therefore forever authoritative for everyone. Let me give you some examples. The precepts in the Old Testament about offering animal sacrifices, these are no longer binding as precepts because the context for them are so very different now because of Jesus. See, He fulfilled this, and He has shown that all the while, all these commandments were pointing to Him as the ultimate sacrifice. So they're no longer binding as precepts, but there are still various principled applications that can and should. Note that. They should be made, should be obeyed. So how? How do we, when we look at, read these commands in the Old Testament about these ceremonial, sacrificial commands, these offering these animals, how do we obey them? Well, first, we trust in the sacrifice of Jesus. That's how we obey the command. Because they were all pointing to Him and His sacrifice. We see it in Hebrews 9. That Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He sacrificed Himself for our sin. All of them were pointing to Him. Another way we can obey these commandments in the Old Testament that for the Old Covenant Israelites, the Old Covenant people of God, they were to actually offer animal sacrifices for us. We're not to do that, but instead we are to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Not as payment for sin. Jesus already did that. But we're to offer spiritual sacrifices as worship. Sacrifices of time and energy and money and resources and our spiritual gifting to sacrifice for Him unto worship to Him. We can offer our lives up as living sacrifices, aren't we? Or think about the precepts in the Old Testament about ceremonial cleanness and separation. Separation for the people of Israel from the other nations. These were ritual cleansing and not eating certain foods and doing certain tasks. Well, they're no longer binding because, as precepts, because the context is so very different, again, because of Jesus, what He has done. But there are still various principled applications that can and should be obeyed. So how do we obey these precepts about ceremonial cleanness and ritual separation? We do it first by trusting in Jesus to cleanse us from all guilt and the stain of sin. 1 John 1:9, He cleanses us. His blood cleanses us. So we go to Him. That's how we obey the commands. Or we also, in addition to that, we are to obey the commands for being ceremonially clean by living a life of practical purity and separation from all that is sinful. We should be morally clean in all thought, word, and deed. We should cleanse ourselves in this way. This is obeying these commands, the principle of these commands. And we could go on and on and on talking about how all these different specific commands of God in the Old Testament that that had a different precept, that the context has now changed, and that the point is that the principles are unchanging and binding. We should obey God in that way. Because Jesus has changed, altered the context, doesn't mean of the precept, doesn't mean the principles have changed. And you say, well, okay, but what about those commands that seem much more basic? Commands like, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall have no other God before me. Are the context of those precepts changed? Indeed, they have. But maybe the only way we can see that how it's changed is that it's been intensified. It's just all the more reason. You see, this is the third way that Jesus changes our relationship to the law of God. He's first changed our relationship to the God of the law. Secondly, he has altered the context of our precepts. But third, Jesus has intensified the reasons for obeying the godly principles. He has intensified and strengthened the reasons for obeying the godly principles. We should read and respond to all of God's laws with the heart that longs to obey. Christians should long to obey more than anyone else. We should read the laws of God, the commands of God, longing to obey, delighting to honor Him in obedience to Him. We should have a heart that looks not for a way out. We should have a heart that looks not to find a loophole or to minimize things, to make excuses. We should have a heart that looks for the principle behind the precepts so that we can say, God, how can I honor your name? Because I love you. And when we do this, we are showing that our motivation is only heightened and intensified because of what Jesus has done. Jesus, you see, is the Lord of verse 2. Jesus is the Lord our God who brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of death, the land of darkness, the land of unbelief. He's brought us out of the house of slavery, slavery to sin and Satan and our sinful flesh. Jesus has cleansed us from our disobedience to God, turned our hearts toward God, and given us the Spirit of God to empower us to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. All that would keep us from glorifying Him in our obedience to Him. And add to this the fact that though our obedience is so flawed, it's so mixed and impure, our obedience is so imperfect, God accepts it completely because of the blood of Jesus. He delights in our imperfect obedience because of Jesus and our faith in Him. And so we have no reason not to delight in the law of God. We have no reason not to passionately pursue to obey it, to obey Him from our hearts, all because of what Jesus has done. You see, Jesus does not free anyone from the need to obey God. Rather, Jesus frees all who trust in Him from the condemnation for our disobedience to God's law. And Jesus frees all who trusted Him from the false doctrine that we must obey, or even that we can obey enough in order to receive forgiveness or reconciliation or justification from God. That's not possible. Jesus frees all who trusted Him from a dead heart to God. He frees them from an imprisonment to sinful flesh. And He frees all who trust in Him, not just from these things, but to a life of ever-increasing power and motivation to obey. He frees us to obey. And so yes, all of God's commands, all of His laws, all of His rules have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ for, on behalf of all who are united to Him by faith. And yet, you can scour this book the rest of your life and you will never find in anywhere in the Bible that Jesus came so that we don't have to obey. You say, we don't have to obey in order to be forgiven, indeed. But that's not the same thing as saying that we don't have to obey. God is still God. Jesus is our Lord, our King. Of course we have to obey. See, the opposite would be saying that Jesus came so we don't have to obey is like saying Jesus came so we can disobey. That's not right. Jesus came, He lived and died and rose again so that we could live a life of truer obedience to God because of His grace for us, because of His Spirit in us. Beloved, Jesus has fundamentally changed how we relate to the law of God. And because of this, my prayer for you as we work our way through the Ten Commandments over these next several weeks, is that you would seek to see and savor the God who is revealed in his laws. My prayer is that your sin would both be restrained and exposed, leading you to trust in Jesus as the necessary and the all-sufficient Savior from your sin. My prayer is that if you are trusting in Christ, that your faith would be strengthened, that your love would be enriched and deepened, and that your obedience would be sweetened and solidified and made more wide-sweeping in every area of life. My prayer is that you would, that we all would relate to the law of God, relate to the God of the law by looking behind his precepts to see the principles that are there and go beyond the precepts and see the person of God himself. That we would, therefore, have no other gods before him. That we would not bow down to any carved images and worship. That we would not take his name in vain. That we would remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that we would honor our fathers and mothers, and we wouldn't murder and commit adultery and steal and bear false witness against our neighbors, that we wouldn't covet anything that isn't ours. My prayer, you see, is that we would know Jesus as the Lord, our God, who has brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, that we would obey God. And that we would yearn for our King to reign in us. Sin, disobedience to God, is the kind of enslavement that destroys. Because it dishonors the one for whom we were made. Don't you long for that day when we will be saved to sin no more? Don't you long for heaven because you will be pure and holy like Jesus? If so, and sing his praises. Hallelujah, what a Savior, because that's why he came. That we would be glorified saints, living with joyful obedience to God, our King. And this morning, if you do not have Jesus as your Savior, as your King, if you're not trusting in him, in his life, his death, his resurrection, and all the grace that comes with it, to not only pardon your sin, but also to transform you from your sinfulness. And as we partake of communion this morning, I urge you, I warn you not to partake of communion today. Not yet. Not for you. But instead, to pray. To bow your head. To get on your knees. To cry out to God. That the law of God would have its effect of revealing his holiness and your sinfulness and your desperate need for Jesus to save you. Because he alone can. And I would love for you to talk to me afterwards or one of the other pastors. You can put it on a connection card and put it in the offering box in the back. You want somebody to talk with you about what it means to trust in Jesus, to follow him. Or you can email us at prcpastors@pineyridgechurch.org. We'd love to share with you more. And this morning, if you are trusting in Christ, I encourage you to take your communion cup. Can you bring me mine, please? Take your communion cup and take out the wafer that represents the body of Christ. Thanks. The body of Christ that was given to pardon sinners. And know that Jesus in his life, his death, his resurrection is your only hope. If you are trusting in Christ and you have your faith affirmed by the local church in baptism, would you take it now in faith? In the same way, I encourage you to take the juice that represents the blood of Jesus that was poured out for sinners. And know that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore our sins that we can be forgiven. And it says in 1 Peter that he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And take it with faith that he is both your forgiveness and your transformation.